What a joy to be together in the house of the Lord this morning. It's my favorite time of the week, and I hope that it's a blessing for you to be here and to hear the word of the Lord, that you are here to both give and to receive. You're here to worship, to honor the Lord, and also to hear from his Spirit, because the Lord is worthy to be worshiped. We are in Genesis chapter 3 this morning, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We have seen so far in Genesis something about divine creation and all the things of the world being created according to the purposes and plans of God. We've talked about a Christian worldview, a way of viewing the world through the way that God intended for the world to be. We've seen the placement of man and woman in this idyllic Garden of Eden. And now we'll see that there's a passage of some time between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. It's pure speculation as to how much time passes there. But there is some time in which Adam and his wife are in the garden before there is a time of temptation. And we will read about that this morning. So please stand to honor the Lord as we read his word. Genesis chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. All right. Well, as we begin here with Genesis chapter 3, many questions arise out of this chapter. And I can tell you that some of those questions will be answered and some of those questions will not be answered. And it's important for us to remember a few things in the early chapters of Genesis. And one is that for something to be true, it does not have to be exhaustive. There are very few things that we know everything about. And just because you don't know everything about something does not mean that you don't know certain true things about what you know. You can know true things and not know everything. We're going to lay hold of certain true things this morning, but they will not answer all of your questions. Secondly, the Lord has always revealed himself progressively to the world. It is impossible for the Lord to make all of himself known at all the same time. It's simply too much. And so the Lord in his workings through the world has always revealed himself progressively, and the Bible is the progressive record of God revealing himself. And so some of the things that we have questions about earlier in Genesis are actually made much clearer later in the Bible, and we'll see some of that this morning as well. But I tell you this morning that the truth given about our origins, though not exhaustive, is sufficient. And that is very important about the Scriptures. The Scriptures do not tell us everything, but the Scriptures are sufficient for us to know who God is and what his will is for us in the world. That the Lord has revealed much, and it is unfolding. And so as we learn, every human being is on a path of learning from God's word over time. And as we study the Scriptures, we can study it our entire lives and never reach the end of what God has made known to us. So the first thing that we see here this morning is the serpent, a new character. And now this is not a talking snake, okay? This is not a mythological situation here. What we have is Satan, our adversary, the great adversary of God, a spiritually created fallen being, using a snake to convey and to speak to Eve and to Adam. It is a snake. It is the serpent of old. But the character here is Satan, our adversary. But it is appropriate that he chooses a snake to use to speak to her, because the mode is fitting for the person. That a snake is a cold-blooded animal, something that is cunning and silent and often poisonous. And if there's anything in the animal kingdom that represents our enemy, Satan, it would be a snake. But if there's any doubt as to who this character is, it is made abundantly clear later in the back of the scriptures in Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, and Revelation 20 are both very clear. Let me read for us from Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Now war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And he goes on to the triumph over this great adversary, Satan. Again, the same exact reference, the same exact old serpent, Satan, the devil, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. It is a name, a descriptive name of Satan, that he is the ancient serpent, the deceiver of the nations. And so the nature of Satan and understanding who he is extremely important for us. It is very important to understand that Satan is a real being. He is seen here really tempting people. He is not a mythological character or a figure of speech, but a real being, deceiving our first parents and still working to deceive the people of the world today. He is a fallen creature, a spiritual being made by God, one of his angelic beings that was created but then fallen from grace through rebellion. And as he rebelled, others rebelled with him, and others are pressed out of and thrown out of the grace of God and the glories of heaven, and those that fall with him are referred to in the scriptures as demons. But he is the head of these demons, these spiritual beings rebelling against God, whom grace is not offered to. There is no redemption offer to them. The scriptures tell us that Satan is the father of lies. He is the liar behind all lies. He always lies. Satan never tells the truth. He is never for you. He is always against you. He is always the one who works deception. He is the one who is always opposed to the ways of the Lord. He is the accuser of the saints, the scriptures tell us. He is the one who comes to us and accuses us of our sins, even though they are forgiven, who continues to pile upon us anxiety and discord and strife and struggle in the world. He is the one pressing behind all of these things. In the end, he is the author of death. He is the one who brings no hope of redemption. He is the one who will be damned forever and will bring as many with him as he possibly can to enjoy destruction forever. He is the enemy of Christ our Lord. Now, when we see him in the scriptures, he is specifically and personally involved in certain aspects of temptation. And this is the first one. Here with Adam and Eve, he is personally involved with the temptation of the first human beings to strive to see them fall. He is also directly involved with the temptation of Job in the scriptures, a great godly man, a well-known man whose fall from grace would be something that would bring shame unto the Lord. And so he is directly involved with the temptation of Job. We next see him directly involved with the temptation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus is baptized and then goes up into the wilderness, it is Satan who is tempting Jesus directly to see him derailed from his ministry as soon as it begins, or even before it really begins. And then next after that, it is Judas Iscariot to seek to end the ministry of Jesus. He sees a door, an opening to use Judas to see Jesus crucified and killed, and thinking that the crucifixion of Jesus will surely end the ministry of Jesus and all that Jesus is about. And so similar to the snake, he personally enters into Judas to influence this man, to possess him, if you will, to strive against Jesus Christ. But we must understand in the person of Satan that Satan is not co-equal with God. As a created being, he is not all-knowing. He is not all-present. He is not all-powerful. In all of his ways, though he is powerful, he is limited in scope and limited in knowledge and limited in power. I think it's right to think of him similar to a general in a great army, an evil army, if you will. And sometimes the general comes down and is personally involved in particularly important circumstances to make sure that they go right, but he certainly cannot be everywhere. And so it is wrong to say that every time you are tempted, I am tempted by Satan. He is not everywhere, tempting all people, working in all places at all times. I'm going to speak some more about this next week, and we'll also write about it in the newsletter this week. But for now, let it suffice that in this setting, the Lord God has given allowance to Satan to tempt Adam and Eve. If you will, he has loosened his restraint of this wicked creature that he might come into this situation and tempt Adam and Eve. Now, the question that would come to most of our minds immediately is why? Why would this be the case? Why would God allow this? Why would God want this to be a part of this situation? And so I think it's important to look at the setting that we have here. What is the setting of Adam and Eve? What is going on? You have humanity in innocence. Not perfection. They are not perfect, but they are without sin. Only God is perfect. But Adam and Eve are innocent. They have not yet sinned. And they are free in their will. There is no depravity to their nature yet. They are free to choose and to act according to the way that they would see fit. And they have been given dominion over the earth, or made the rulers of the earth, if you will. After a period of time to settle into this garden, there is the allowance for temptation, or the allowance for a real choice, if you will. Because if there are no two options, there is never ultimately a real choice. There is only one opportunity for action. So to read, as John Calvin states, it's very interesting. He says, God, having both made him free in everything and appointed him as king of the world, chose to put his obedience to the test in requiring abstinence from one tree alone. So a very simple, very limited choice for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and the tempter is allowed to enter in, and so it begins. So what we're going to look at this morning is the three ways in which Satan comes to tempt Adam and Eve. And the playbook is the oldest playbook in the world, and it's the exact same way that evil comes against us now to tempt us. And so we would be wise to listen to this and to learn to be aware of how Satan is still working in the world, that we might not fall to temptation as our first parents did. The first thing that we see in verse 1b, the second part, is he says to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" So this is doubt. The first thing that Satan sows in our heart, or the first thing that is sown in our heart, is doubt. Eating away at the foundation of the fear of the Lord and the word of the Lord, undermining God's word. God's word is powerful and purposeful in our life. And when we understand God's word and we hear God's word and we believe God's word, it directs our life. When our confidence in God's word is undermined and we are doubtful of it, then it begins to shake our confidence in who God is. And the fear of the Lord is the foundation of all these things. When we no longer heed God's word, we will no longer have a fear of God. And when we no longer have a fear of God, we will go our own way in disobedience and rationalization and do whatever we see fit, because God's word has lost its sway on our heart. And the personal application of this is just very, very clear. The idea of doubting God's word. Did God actually say that? Well, I think the first personal application of this, maybe those of you here that just truly and earnestly don't know what God's word says. So if someone comes to you and says in temptation, "Oh, I don't think the Bible doesn't say that. God didn't say that." And you really just don't know. because you've never really read the scriptures. And I tell you that today in modern America, where we sit right now, there is no excuse for that. We live in a day and age where there is more opportunity and more openness and more readily available copies of the scripture than it's got to be any time in the existence of humanity. For instance, if you want a copy this morning, we will give you one at the welcome desk. But you can walk out of here and buy one in 100 stores. You can download it to your phone. You can get an audio book of it read to you. There is no excuse for not knowing what God's word says other than your personal unwillingness to read it and to encounter it. And so you can know what God's word says if you will open and take and read. And I need to remind you this morning that ignorance of God's command is no excuse for disobedience, and it will certainly not release you from guilt. It's just like if you go out here to the road and you're going 30 miles over the speed limit and you get pulled over and the cop says, "Why were you going so fast?" And you say, "Well, I didn't know the speed limit was that." He's not going to let you off, because not being aware of the law is not an excuse and it does not release you from guilt. And it is the same with the scriptures. You must know what the scriptures say so that when doubt is brought upon you by the tempter, that you will have a firm foundation. Now, there are others here that have simply forgotten the scriptures through a great neglect of them. Perhaps this is you, that there was a time in your life where you were very faithful and you were very much in the scriptures and you very much knew what the scriptures said. But since some time passed, the scriptures have been sitting on the shelf and gaining dust, and the Bible's a coaster on your bedside table and it's not relevant to you anymore. And when doubt comes in, you're just not really quite sure what the scriptures say. Or what happens to us all when we forget the scriptures? We will think that it says one thing, and we go back and read it again, and you say, "Oh man, I forgot a crucial part of this because I haven't read it in a long time." Because all of us are forgetful people. Every single one of us forget. That's why we need to be reminded. That's why we read the scriptures over and over again, so that when doubt comes upon us, we will not forget. Psalm 119:37, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." Life is so filled with things that are less important and of less worth than knowing and reading God's word. May we be daily with the King, daily in the scriptures, that we might be near to the Lord, not just to read something, but to encounter the Lord, to be near to him, that his word might be first and most clear and powerful in our lives, so that when the doubting temptations come in, has God's word actually said that? You can say, "Yes, God's word has said this, and I believe it." Well, the problem here with Eve is that she knows God's word. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, and she repeats the exact and correct command of God. She knows exactly what God has told them. And this is a greater problem, because this is willful disobedience. When you know exactly what God has said, but you set your heart against the Lord, that I am not going to do what God has told me to do, that is a rebellion of heart that you know, and it's not a matter of doubt, it's a matter of willful disobedience. Well, Satan comes in next in verse 4 and says, "You shall not surely die," because she repeats there in verse 3 that if we do this, we're going to die. And Satan comes in and says, "You will not surely die." So our tempter, our adversary, casts doubt upon God's word, and he denies God's word, denial of God's word. "You will not, this will not happen. What you just said is not going to happen." He is calling God a liar. And we have a power struggle set up here. Well, who's really telling the truth? Because there's not but so many options here. Either one or the other is telling the truth, or they're both wrong, or because they both cannot be true. There's opposing sides. Either one or the other is telling the truth, or they're both wrong, because they cannot both be right and the opposing sides of one same thing. And so you must choose a side. And it's always this way. He's pitting Eve between God and himself. Who is telling the truth? And he is telling her what she wants to hear, and God is telling her the truth, and there is a struggle in her soul as to what is going on here. And when we look to application, it is exactly the same today. There is a long line of opposing perspectives that are set up, what God declares to be true and what has been put out there by Satan as the narrative, the anti-God narrative, is a long list. It begins with the question of whether there is a God at all, because Satan will be the first to say there is no God. But the fool says in his heart that there is no God, but this comes from Satan, the atheist. Then there is the idea of whether God is actually in charge, whether God is sovereign or not, or whether God is just some idea of some benevolent being out there, sort of like a cosmic Santa Claus, that it really is not. He's only good things are going to come from this. It's a very unbiblical understanding of God. There is the idea that God has revealed himself versus the idea that God is silent or unclear or cannot be known. Then we come to Jesus and what we're going to believe about Jesus. Jesus presenting himself as divine. Satan saying, no, he's just a good teacher, just a human being that is better than maybe other human beings, but certainly not divine. That Jesus has risen versus Jesus is dead. Jesus has ascended versus Jesus is still in the grave. That Jesus is coming again versus that's all just happy talk and myths and has no real bearing on the future. And then coming down to the very same thing that God said to Adam and Eve, which he still says to us, that the wages of sin is death. And our adversary says, no, there is no death in sin. Instead, sin is the pathway to joy. It's the pathway to opportunity. Satan is an active deceiver, still saying today that there is no God. Live as you would please. Give vent to all your desires and do whatever you would want to do. Be selfish. Have sex with whoever you want to. Lie, cheat, steal, be profane, drunk, go get high. Do whatever you want to do. You will not surely die. And there are countless millions in the world today that believe these things and are going down this path of destruction as they believe the tempter in the way that he has laid these things out in the world. It is denial. The tempter will cast doubt upon God's word. He will flat out deny God's word. And then as we see in verse 5, he will continue to work deception. Once the groundwork has been shaken up a bit and you're off center, not quite sure what God's word says, and man, I don't know, this sounds pretty good because what he's saying is really in my corrupt heart what I want to hear. And maybe if I do this, this will be okay. Maybe God's wrong about this. And then comes in with an active deception to try to move you in another direction. Verse 5, what does he say? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. You will be like God. So he is actively trying to deceive her, telling her that what I am telling you is what's really going to happen, that God is not trying to bless you. God is actually oppressing you. He's trying to hold out on you. He's the one that's deceiving you. I'm the one that's trying to tell you the truth and move them away. And this is the great master deception. What we have here is much, much more than a person plucking a piece of fruit off of a tree and eating it. Because what he says is when you partake of this fruit, you will become like God. That you'll enter into an area of knowledge that is beyond you and you will become like God. And this is the great master deception, that the creature can one day become the creator or even beyond him. He can become a god. And if you don't know this, this is the root teaching of Mormonism, that you will become a god one day. And the fact that that's not shockingly obvious as a false teaching and of the devil should jump right off these first pages of Genesis. But God is telling them the truth, but the woman is proud and desires to be like God and to have this knowledge. The struggle here relates to the boundaries of knowledge and moral and spiritual understanding. She and Adam ultimately are willing to lose favor with God to press beyond the boundaries of knowledge that God has given to them, desiring some knowledge that is not open to them, that they might enter into it and somehow become like God. But for Eve to gain knowledge of evil, there's a problem. She has knowledge of good, but to gain knowledge of evil, she must enter into rebellion and have experiential knowledge of evil. But to enter into the experiential knowledge of evil will corrupt her and will corrupt Adam, and they will lose their innocence, and then they are separated from the holiness of God. And yes, they have knowledge of evil, but it is a knowledge of evil that corrupts and destroys them and causes them to enter into death. And so, like every lie of the devil, there's an element of truth to it. If you partake of this, you will have knowledge of good and of evil, but it will not result in the lie. It will not result in them becoming like God, but instead being separated from God. So the great question is always, who will we believe? Who are you going to believe? Where is the foot of your grounding going to be? At the end of the day, when the doubts swirl around and there's deception swirling around, who am I going to believe and where am I going to go? Are you going to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth, who is the life, who is the light of the world? Or are you going to close his word and shut your ears to his voice and believe that of the deceiver who has come to kill and to destroy and join him in his death? Well, sadly, as we see in verse 6, Eve stays around. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes and a desire to make one wise, this is all like a consideration. Well, you know, maybe this is good. Like, oh, this looks really great here. What should be our posture towards sin when all of the dash warning lights go off at the same time? It should not be, I think I'll take a look at this a little bit longer. I mean, this is really interesting. Maybe there is merit in this argument. You are stepping closer and closer to falling off the cliff when that happens. Every time in Scripture when the godly see deception squarely before them, they flee. They run away. They literally get out of the situation. And it's one of the greatest examples in the Old Testament is Joseph and his fleeing Potiphar's wife when she takes hold of him and says, come lie with me. And he literally runs out of the house. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul admonishing us, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So the very, very important two sides of this, we are not just running away from evil, but we are running away from evil to the Lord. We are running to righteousness, walking in paths of righteousness. Again, in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. But he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Submit yourself to the Lord. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's God's power that must overshadow you, must strengthen you for you to be strong against evil. Because though Satan, our adversary, is limited and not divine, he is still powerful. And for you to think that you can stand against all the evil of this world by yourself and by your own strength and wisdom, that's foolish, and it will lead to you failing, falling, both. We must submit ourselves to the Lord, come under his great strength, under his power, under his grace, and then we resist the devil and he will flee from us. But Eve stays, she listens, she considers, she takes, and she eats, and she will die. But what says in verse 8, which we will pick up with next week, is shocking when you first read it. And she gives it to her husband who was with her. So he's standing there, apparently, most of the time or the whole time. Doing what? Apparently absolutely nothing. Just standing there listening. And this is not okay. Because this is the passivity of the ungodly husband. He is present but passive. And he is led into sin instead of leading his wife away from sin into righteousness. And as we talk about this more, the role of the husband given to God is to be a spiritual leader in the home. And when the husband is passive and fails to be a spiritual leader in the home, terrible things happen to the home. All kinds of evil enters in when nothing is happening from the husband, when he is not leading in the way that he ought to. At some point, he should have said something and gotten them out of there. But instead, he doesn't. He sits there, he eats the fruit, and then they both die. They both enter into an understanding of evil as they rebel against God, and shame comes upon them. Again, we'll address this some next week, how we go from being naked and unashamed to naked and ashamed. And still today, the shame of sin still clings to us, and this great necessity of feeling that we need to be covered up. It should be quite obvious that all the creatures in the world, we're the only ones that wear clothes, because we're the only ones that live with shame of sin. We're the only ones that feel a need to cover ourselves before God because we have sinned before Him. The root cause of the sin that is happening in this passage this morning is not just eating a piece of fruit. It is disbelief and it is pride. It is the man and the woman not believing God's word and then rebelling against it and wanting to go beyond the bounds of what God has given them, wanting something that has been forbidden to them, and believing a lie and entering into that deception, and through disbelief working to exalt themselves against God and above God. I call on you this morning, church, wherever you may be in relation to this, that you would humble yourself, that you would not seek to exalt yourself against the Lord, that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would believe in His words, believe that His words are true, that you would trust His words, that you would fear His authority and fear His holiness, that you would run to His goodness and run to His mercy, that you would submit your life to Him. And in submitting your life to Him, resist evil things. Press back against them. Do not despair against them, but by the power of God, resist them, that they will flee from you. They will exit your life. It is possible in the power of God to live a life of holiness and godliness in Christ Jesus, that we might walk in the light of God's truth and live. And for all that was lost by the first Adam, it will be restored, and much more by the second Adam, which the Scriptures, the New Testament, calls Jesus the second Adam. And every place that the first Adam failed, Jesus Christ as the second Adam does what is lacking, and then much, much more. And whereas the first Adam brings death, the second Adam brings life. And this morning, eternal life in the forgiveness of sins is open to you in the cross of Jesus Christ. What we're going to do now is transition to a time of partaking of the Lord's Supper and remembrance of this cross. And I pray that this morning you will believe in Jesus that you might be saved. Let's pray together.